My Feast by George Davison, Part 3. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not in thy harvest entirely reap the corners of thy field, and the gleaning of thy harvest shalt thou not gather. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am Jehovah your God. Verse 22. Some have thought that this verse suggests the Gentiles coming in for a meager share in the blessings of Israel, but this can hardly be the meaning of the verse. Why? The blessings of today have gone far beyond anything promised to Israel. We judge it sets forth a carryover from this great day of Christianity to support a remnant who will occupy for God to Israel are publicly in their place in the world to come. After the feeding of the 5,000, we read that there were 12 baskets of fragments left over, Matthew 14, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We think these fragments can be found in such places as the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. We shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Matthew 10:23. This commission was never fully carried out owing to the rejection of Christ. Consequent upon his death and resurrection, we read that another commission was given to them in chapter 28 of this gospel. There can be little doubt that this commission in chapter 10 will be the gospel the remnant will take up after the church has gone to glory. It is preparatory to the advent of the Messiah. This leads to another interesting connection in this matter, for John the Baptist was the one selected to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, and we see in his history ground which Israel will yet go over again, but the next time the result will be different. In the last book of the Old Testament, Jehovah left a promise that before the coming day of the Lord, he would send them Elijah, Malachi 4:5. We are clearly told that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this promise. In announcing the birth of John, the angel says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias." We have in addition to this the testimony of our Lord himself. Speaking of John, he said, "And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." Matthew 11:14. But again, our Lord had to tell his disciples, "But I say unto you, that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Matthew 17:12. It is striking, in view of all these testimonies, that when the Pharisees asked John if he was Elias, he said, "I am not." John 1:21. Why? The answer was given by our Lord. "If ye will receive it." So John was Elias to all who received him. To those who refused him, he was not. The people who asked him if he was Elias were the very people who refused his testimony and later crucified the one to whom John bore witness. To them he most certainly was not Elias, but to the simple souls, like the disciples, he was just as surely Elias. Now in John we have the fulfillment of the prophetic announcement to Malachi. To this fact, the Lord again bore witness. He was the summing up of all the Old Testament prophecies which pointed to the Messiah. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, Matthew 11:13. And to him it was given to introduce the grand answer to all that God had promised in introducing the Christ of God, beginning with John and continuing with the earlier ministry of our Lord. We have the kingdom presented to Israel in accordance with the prophetic words of the Old Testament. This is fully presented in the record of Matthew in his gospel. But a crisis came in. The people who refused John made it clear that they would not accept the one to whom John bore witness. And when we reach chapter 11 of that gospel, we learn that the king is in rejection. From the same lips which pronounce the words, "Blessed, blessed," we now hear, "Woe, woe," Matthew 5:3 and 11:21. If we learn from chapter 11 that Israel has rejected their king, we learn from chapter 12 that the king now rejects Israel. Then follows from chapter 13 to 18 the unfolding of the new vessel which our Lord calls My Assembly. Chapter 16:18. For the moment, in the mystery of our Lord, the presentation of the kingdom to Israel in relation to the Old Testament prophecies is broken off and the church is introduced. Now that this truth has been disclosed, the Lord tells his disciples not to preach him any more as the Messiah. Chapter 16:20. He had spoken of the church, and for this vessel he was now laboring. Hence, his presentation to Israel as their Messiah must cease till this age is completed. Then it is he will turn to Israel once more. How will he begin again? We believe in the same way he began at the first in the opening chapters of the Gospel by Matthew. The future link can be seen in Revelation 11. The two witnesses will combine the ministries of Moses and Elias. This again will be the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5, having failed the first time because Israel refused their king, it will come in again. These we believe are the links in the chain: Elias, John the Baptist, one of the witnesses. The reign of Messiah over Israel has not been given up. It has merely been laid aside till greater and more blessed things have been secured in the heavenly company. This verse we are considering from Leviticus 23 has this transition in view. It is the preparation for the resumption of God's ways with Israel, which is in view. So we begin to see why John was Elias and why he was not. Now the commission which John does take up with the Pharisees is from Isaiah 40:3. This chapter begins a new section in the prophecy of Isaiah, and at this point introduces the servant of Jehovah. This section runs from chapter 40 to chapter 48. In it, we have many details of the presentation of the Messiah to Israel, and his rejection is clearly foretold. Indeed, chapter 42 is quoted in reference to our Lord in Matthew 12, the very chapter where he is seen as in rejection and from this moment turning to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, 1-4, and Matthew 12, 18-21. This is why John took his message from this prophecy when speaking to the very people who rejected the Christ and sought his destruction. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, verse 3. It has often been noticed that the Apostle John begins his gospel with Christ rejected from the very outset. And it is in this gospel that John the Baptist says he was not Elias. We see the inference quite clearly. It was the first presentation of the Messiah to Israel in a lowly guise and for the apprehension of faith. Those who had faith and received John got the blessing the Lord brought in. The nation as such refused him and have yet to await a future fulfillment of these very things ere they too are brought in. We believe all this initiatory ground has to be gone over again with Israel in a day to come. The next time, whoever it will be who fills the office will be Elias to the nation, and the election, according to grace, will receive him as such. We do not think John will come back again, no more than John was Elias. It is the spirit of the thing, and not the actual men, who are in view. Elias was the man who sought to recall Israel back to the worship of the one true God. John came with the same message, and hence is spoken of as Elias by our Lord. But the angel had said, in the spirit and power of Elias. This we believe will happen again in the days when Revelation 11 will be accomplished. We are merely trying to show the setting of this transitional period forecast in this verse. One harvest has been gathered for the wave sheaf, and the new meat offering gives us the gathering in of both the barley and the wheat. It is the gleaning of this field at the end and not at the beginning, as some have strangely thought. The 12 baskets full of fragments set forth the same idea. It is provision to sustain a remnant till Israel are nationally in their place before God. We can turn for a picture of this to the book of Ruth. Here we believe we have a picture of the return of Israel, though we have often enjoyed the individual application too. In Elimelech and Naomi, we have a picture of the nation turning their backs upon God and seeking ease and contentment among the Gentiles. Their father Jacob had before prophesied that they would do this. Genesis 49:15. Elimelech had choice of more than one place to go to. He might have looked south, but that meant Egypt, the land that God had judged. Perhaps he was afraid to go that way. Then he might have looked north, but that was Babylon, the place of idolatry. Fear too might have hindered him going that way. He turned his eyes to the east, Moab. Yes, that is the place. Moab sets forth ease for the flesh. Jeremiah 48:11. After all, he might have argued, as an Orthodox Jew once did with me, God is not what we thought him to be. There was a famine in the land. Apparently, they had no conscience that the famine was because of their own failure. However, the very thing that Elimelech tried to avoid by leaving the divine center met him in Moab. He died there. Truly, the nation have run into more trouble outside of their land than they ever suffered when in it. Little wonder, like Naomi, they are anxious to get back. Naomi represents the remnant who do get back. Elimelech, the unbelieving part of the nation who do not get back. Ruth represents the Gentiles who will be brought into blessing in company with the remnant of Israel. Thy God shall be my God. Israel went out full. God will bring them home again empty. They will confess that they did the going out, but it was God who brought them home. Chapter 1, verse 21. Ruth becomes the gleaner in the fields of Israel. And it is worth noting that we have the first mention of David in this book, chapter 4, verse 22. We like to think of Naomi as the poor and Ruth as the stranger, and connect the picture with this verse in Leviticus 23:22. So we believe a certain portion will be reserved from the field of the assembly, which will support this remnant till their own blessings under the Messiah are in their possession. They will yet get the gain of both the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and David will be their king. Chapter 2 and 4 and verse 22. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, shall ye have a rest, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. No matter of servile work shall ye do, and ye shall present an offering by fire to Jehovah. Verses 23-25. It is interesting to notice first of all that these three feasts all occur in the seventh month. These points to the introduction of the visible kingdom of God in relation to Israel. The Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month is the beginning in Israel of this great event. We have a reference to this feast in the instructive details concerning the making and the use of the silver trumpets of Numbers 10. If we turn to this chapter for some help in explaining this feast, we will find that there are at least five occasions on which these trumpets were blown. For the calling together of the assembly, verse 2. This was the first occasion of their use. The fact that these trumpets were made of silver suggests that whatever communications Jehovah makes to his people, he makes them on the basis of redemption. In the discourse of our Lord, as recorded by Luke, a discourse of events coincident with the Feast of Trumpets, we hear the Lord saying about certain events, for your redemption draweth nigh. Luke 21:28. Comparing this with Matthew's account of the same discourse, we read, And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24:31. This is the answer to the calling of the assembly. Moreover, they are called to redemption, as the silver would indicate. For the journeying of the camps, verse 2. This was the second occasion of their use. At the first alarm, the camps eastward set forward, and at the second alarm, the camps southward set forward, verses 5 and 6. The forward movement of the camps towards the promised land is indicated here. And if they blow with one, then the princes, the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather unto thee. Verse 4. Here the leaders of the people gather to Moses and receive whatever divine communications Jehovah had for them through Moses. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before Jehovah your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Verse 9. Here, the intervention of God to deliver them from the enemies who invade the land is clearly stated. And in the day of your gladness, and in your set feasts, and in your new moons, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over your sacrifices of peace offering, and they shall be to you for a memorial before your God. I am Jehovah your God. Verse 10. This looks on to the time when they will celebrate their deliverance and joy in the presence of their God. Now we judge the Feast of Trumpets will involve all these elements. First, there will be the awakening of the nation, which will lead to a calling together of the whole assembly. This seems indicated by our Lord's words in Matthew 24. This again will lead to a mass movement towards the land as the place of their inheritance. Leaders of the thousands of Israel will have their ears open to hear what God has to say to them and will pass on this word in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Then will come the invasion of the land as foretold in many of the prophets. They will cry to Jehovah their God, and he will remember them and will save them from their enemies. Then will come the time of gladness, the fulfillment of the feasts. It will be their new moon. They will once more stand before God on the ground of acceptance, the burnt offering, and will be reinstated into fellowship with their God, the peace offering. In that day it will be publicly seen that Jehovah is their God. Numbers 10 is not the only place where help can be found in regard to the Feast of Trumpets. An interesting connection is found in Psalms 81. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the set time on our feast day. Many of the events we have looked at in Numbers 10 are seen here. But the main line in a psalm is deliverance from their enemies. The new moon has in view the restoration of Israel as the leading nation. The moon has not risen yet, but soon now they will rise again and take their place as the leading nation. The trumpet will blow in the new moon. It will usher it in, as it were. One more link we may look at is Isaiah 18, verse 3. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when a banner is lifted up on the mountains, see ye, and when a trumpet is blown, hear ye. In this short chapter, the restoration of Israel back to their land is so clearly stated that little need be said about it. Israel has long been a people scattered and peeled, ravaged and meted out, continued waiting. The river set forth ordered states of government as seen in the nations. The nations of ordered government have spoiled the land of Israel and will yet spoil it. That is why we have judgments four times on the rivers in the book of Revelation. But Jehovah their God will judge these rivers and the lands to which they belong. Israel will be delivered and restored. The new moon will arise and she will take her place as the head and not the tail of the nations. This will be the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, of which the Feast of Trumpets is the beginning. Coming back to our chapter and feast, it is helpful to notice that the word memorial here means a remembrance. It is the same word used by the 12 stones taken out of Jordan. Will not the moment of Israel's awakening bring many things to their remembrance? The first day of the month indicates a new beginning. Not in the first month as when God first led them out of Egypt, but the seventh month, their second new beginning. In this day, they have a rest. They do no manner of servile work, but have a holy convocation. It seems to indicate that a moment is coming when they will lay down the things which they are so busy with today, commercialization and politics. Then, at rest, they will have time to review their position in the sight of God. This will bring many things to their remembrance, for we believe the blowing of the trumpet of remembrance will indicate God speaking to them. Moreover, Jehovah will get his rightful place among them again, as indicated in the offering by fire to Jehovah. They will awake alive. Ezekiel 37. And the congregation will begin to move towards the land. It is the latter day call of God to Israel, who will ultimately save them and reestablish them in the land of their inheritance. Yet, ere this happy moment for Israel arrives, God has to take a dealing with them, and this comes out in our next feast. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, also, on the 10th of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. A holy convocation shall it be unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and present an offering by fire to Jehovah. Verses 26 and 27. If in the Feast of Trumpets we have the clarion call of God to awaken them to their long-lost glory, in the feast we learn that it will produce in them national repentance. A reference to the 16th chapter of Leviticus will show the connection with this feast and what is recorded there. Indeed, it is the ritual of chapter 16 which is in view here. A careful reading of the details of that great chapter will show that in type we have the work of Christ portrayed in a threefold way. In the bullock, propitiation, for the assembly. In the goat, propitiation for Israel. But along with the blood of the goat, which was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, we have a view of the reconciliation of all things. We have that blood in the most holy place, verse 15. We also have the blood cleansing the holy place and the tabernacle, verse 16. Then we have both the blood of the bullock and of the goat sprinkled on the altar, which was in the court. This in type is the reconciliation of all things. A comparison, Leviticus 16:33 and Colossians 1:20, will substantiate this thought. This remarkable chapter has in view the reconciliation of all persons and all things who will yet share in the great day of the display of Christ, the assembly, Israel, and all things. But up to date, only the assembly has experienced this blessing. The foundation of all was laid in the cross, but the assembly is the only company who have so far obtained this blessing. Israel will come into it next, and with them all things. For the order of the chapter is clearly the assembly first, seen in Aaron and his sons, who alone were taken account of in the blood of the bullock, then Israel, whose sins were taken account of in the blood of the goat, then the holy place and the tabernacle and the altar, all coming under the efficacy of the blood, will bring the things into reconciliation. Space forbids entering into a discussion of the interesting subject of the reconciliation of all things, but it is clearly seen in type in Leviticus 16. In the order of the feasts, we now have presented the time for Israel to come into their place, as provided for in the death of our Lord upon the cross. Long since the work was done, but they have yet to realize it and get the blessing of it when they turn in heart to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:16. The instructions in this feast show us what will mark them in that day. But we must notice this. In chapter 25, we have the account of the great day of Jubilee, a day when the trumpet will sound, verse 9, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family, verse 10. Now the trumpet of Jubilee will sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, coincident with this Feast of Atonement. This, then, is what is in view for Israel when they turn in heart to Jehovah. And ye shall do no matter of work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Jehovah your God. Verse 28. There are two outstanding things mentioned in the instructions for this feast, and they are both mentioned three times. They are affliction of soul and no matter of work. Affliction of soul is clearly repentance. Nor have we far to look into the Word to find what that repentance will produce. We have but to turn to Zechariah 12:10-14. Here the repentance in the remnant who will be the election of grace, as Romans 11:5, is seen in its widest character. David, the kingly line. Nathan, the prophetical line. Levi, the priestly line, Shimei, the common people. All will be involved in that day, and no privileged position will keep any out of that repentance who desire the blessing of God. The fruits meet for repentance will be produced. Luke 3:8. Another place well known to all our hearts describes for us that affliction of soul. Isaiah 53. Here, the history of our Lord, His birth into the world, His rejection, and death upon the cross all come before us. We read of Him in verse 2, growing up before Jehovah as a tender plant, out of dry, barren Israel, one growing up in every phase of manhood before Jehovah, stepping out into His public ministry with no commanding form or external lordliness, no beauty, things calculated to attract fleshly man. Hence, they did not desire Him, verse 2. Because of His humble birth and humble walk, they despised Him. Sorrow and grief were His portion. From Him, men hid their faces, and as despised on every hand, none of the leaders had any esteem for Him at all. Why was He a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Because, in the love of His soul for every nation who rejected and crucified Him, He carried their sorrows sympathetically as He healed them on every hand. Matthew 8:17. Yet, deep as the sorrow was in His life, it was small compared with the sorrows of Gethsemane and the cross. When at last, moving the hand of that weakling Pilate, they saw Him hanging on the tree, what did they think of Him? They regarded Him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 4. This is what they thought and said of Him in the day of His deepest sorrow. But in the day when they turn in affliction of soul, their eyes will be opened to see the truth. The one whom they thought an impostor, the one whom they tried to get God to curse by hanging Him on a tree. Yes, the one they said was dying because God was against him. We did regard Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In that day, they will say, but He was wounded for our transgressions. They once thought He was wounded for His own transgressions. But in the day of their repentance, they will know and own that He was wounded for theirs. What a change! What affliction! What repentance! They will learn that Jehovah had laid on Him the iniquity of them all. Verse 6. Here is the great answer to Aaron bearing the sins of the people before Jehovah on the great day of atonement. This affliction of soul will enable them to open their eyes to see this, and in turning in repentance towards God, get the gain at long last of what Christ did for them when they nailed Him to the cross. The other injunction, no work, will deliver them from any attempt to work out a righteousness for themselves. How carefully God lays this injunction down. Like Israel of old, who rested on the Day of Atonement, so will the remnant. Aaron did all there was to do on that day when he went in alone, with the blood and sprinkled the mercy seat. We can sing about them in that day in the terms of a well-known hymn. Nothing, either great or small, nothing Israel know. Jesus did it all long, long ago. For every soul that is not afflicted on that day shall be cut off from among his peoples. Verse 29. The unbelieving portion of the nation is in view here. While a remnant will turn to the Lord, and like Joseph's brethren will say, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother," Genesis 42:21. Yet the rebellious among the children of Israel, allied to Antichrist, who refuse to be afflicted and consequently will be cut off. The election will rest as be free from every other consideration. That alone, with God, their whole sinful history will come before them, and they will own it to God. Two things will then take place for their blessing. They will be brought to enjoy the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the answer to the blood on the mercy seat. And they will be publicly reinstated as the people of Jehovah, the answer to the scapegoat. It has often been pointed out that in Leviticus 16, no mention is made of a scape bullock. The bullock for Aaron and his house sets forth Christ and the assembly. Now, the assembly never had a place nationally before God like Israel. Hence, no scape bullock is needed. Israel have yet to be put right before God and nationally before the world. They will fill once more in that day their place as the people of God. This brings us to our last feast in the chapter, which looks on to this day when the nation established in the kingdom will rejoice before Jehovah their God. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of this 7th month is the feast of Booths, 7 days to Jehovah. On the first day thou shalt be a holy convocation. No matter of servile work shall ye do. 7 days ye shall present an offering by fire to Jehovah. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall present an offering by fire to Jehovah. It is a solemn assembly. No matter of servile work shall ye do." Verses 33-36. In this last feast, we have seen Israel's great day of rejoicing in the kingdom. These last three feasts, all in the 7th month, depict the last great exercises of that nation, awakened and alive by the prophetic word which will go out to them. They will be led to own their sins. National repentance will bring them into national forgiveness and public restoration as the people of Jehovah. In that day, they will review all the ways of God with them, commencing with their deliverance from Egypt till the establishment of the kingdom of God in power. Mark 9, verse 1. Three times in the history of the nation, they experienced the delivering power of God. First in Egypt, when he brought them forth with a stretched out arm. Secondly, from Babylon, under the edict of Cyrus the Persian. Thirdly, from all nations at the ends of the times of the Gentiles. They dwelled in booths apparently when they first came out of Egypt, a sign that they were at the moment pilgrims with no homes, for they were moving forward to Canaan. It was this original aspect of the booths which became the kernel of the Feast of Remembrance. It is of interest to note that when they came out of Babylon at a later date, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, Ezra 3:4. Here, once more, they celebrate a deliverance by their God. So it will be at the end. Moreover, we read in Zechariah 14:16, that any nation who refuses to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles will come under the judgment of God. God intends that all these nations are going to come up to the land and witness what he has done for his people. And it shall come to pass that all that are left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14:16. This feast seems more than any of the others to be a time of joy. When Israel have gathered in the harvest, then the vintage, they dwell in booths and enjoy the blessings of their God, while the booths will witness to his mighty work of deliverance. The harvest ever precedes the vintage, for it is always corn and wine, never wine and corn. Dispensationally, the harvest points on to the discretionary judgment and the vintage to the unsparing judgment. The harvest judgment must be first, as this involves the severance of the good from the bad. Matthew 13:49 and 24:40. Having secured the good, all that is left is bad. This will bring about the unsparing judgment of the vintage. Revelation 14:14. It is after these judgments have swept the earth that Israel will be finally delivered and will celebrate in grand conclusion the Feast of the Tabernacles. Their first deliverance involved the judgment of Pharaoh and Egypt. Their second deliverance involved the judgment of Belshazzar and Babylon. Their last final deliverance will involve Satan and all nations. What a feast it will be in that day. Though Satan is allowed at the end to gather together all nations against Israel, it does not seem that he is allowed to touch them, for fire comes down from God and consumes all his host. Another interesting feature comes to light in this feast. We have mentioned of the eighth day. It is this day which is called that great day in which our Lord cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." John 7:37. We are informed at the beginning of this chapter that it was the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 2. This eighth day looks on to eternity, when the ways of God have reached a glorious conclusion in the world to come. All our God has secured for his eternal pleasure will go into the new heavens and the new earth. We learn from Revelation 21:3 that the assembly will fill the part in that day of, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." The men will be undoubtedly Israel and the saved portion of the nations with them. Apparently, in that day, there will no more be divisions between the nations. The only division which does seem to exist is between the heavenly company and the earthly company. It is clear that the assembly will be the heavenly company, and Israel, with the saved portion of the nations, will be the earthly company. God has not only purposed the assembly for glory in eternity, but Israel and part of the Gentiles as well, each in their respective place and all radiant with the glory of God. We believe this is all involved in the eighth day of the feast. This was the day on which our Lord cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The nations had long since turned the feasts of Jehovah into the feasts of the Jews. Hence, instead of being filled with the blessings of God in these feasts, they are all still barren and thirsty. Their law failed to bring them into this blessing because of their miserable failure in not keeping it. The only hope for them is to turn to the Son of God. He promises all who will come to Him the gift of the Spirit. This is what the Lord connects with the eighth day, the gift of the Spirit. We have before looked at this feast as coming in after the corn and the wine had been gathered in. But now another interesting thing is added to these two things in the book of Deuteronomy, oil. Five times we read in this book of corn and the wine and the oil. The day of Israel's recovery and blessing will be characterized by an outpouring of the Spirit, far in excess of anything they had known before. Joel 2:28. I will hear, saith Jehovah, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the new wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Hosea 2:21. Jezreel means God soweth. The waters floweth forth from the sanctuary. Ezekiel 47. And the tabernacle anointed with oil, Leviticus 8:10, all speak of the day when the Holy Spirit of God will pervade all. It speaks of all that God has purposed for His abiding pleasure in Israel, secured in the power of the Spirit of God. It is the gift of the Spirit which our Lord connects with this eighth day. Another thought in this eighth day is resurrection. Israel will yet be brought to enjoy life beyond the power of death. They will not physically die and be raised again, but they will be brought to share that life in resurrection, which has now become available in Christ in resurrection. We have this life today. Israel will have it in their day in the kingdom. Daniel 12:2, Matthew 25:46, and in the eternal state. We have a picture of this in the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, verses 28 to 36. We are told by Luke this event took place about an 8 days after. We see the Old Testament saints in life in the cloud of glory, in Peter, James, and John, the remnant, asleep at the moment, but then awake. They will behold the glory of their Messiah and accompany with Him in that glory. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Daniel 12:2. Here, in this picture, we see the kingdom set up and Israel in their place in that day. This eighth day is called a solemn assembly. We find that this word means restraint, as assembled in holy convocation in the presence of God. The majesty, glory, and holiness of God will fill their souls with reverential homage. Restraint in holy subjection of spirit alone becomes a place like this. They will but bow their heads and worship. In this great chapter, we have outlined for us the great end to which God is working in relation to Israel. Already, as we have seen, the first four feasts have been accomplished in the assembly, where the remnant have now their part as having believed the gospel. This has meant for them a part in the heavenly company. Israel, as a nation, has yet to be brought in and will form the earthly company. Even in the prophets, we have a foreshadowing of this. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. Isaiah 51:16. In verse 13, we have the heavens and the earth created, but in verse 16, we have them filled. The one who created them is the one who will fill them. He will plant the heavens with the assembly and lay the foundations of the earth with Israel. One, the heavenly company, and the other, the earthly. All will be seen in the kingdom in their right places when the time ways of God will end and he will enter into his rest. This is the great end to which he is working, as we saw at the head of this chapter, and he graciously opens out to us the thoughts of his mind that we may know what he is doing and thus know how he will reach that rest. Step by step, we have it all outlined in this chapter. Based upon the death of Christ, as seen in the Feast of the Passover, the setting aside of evil by bringing in that which is good, as seen in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as seen in the wave sheaf, the formation of the Christian company, as seen in the Feast of the New Meat Offering, the revival of the nation of Israel, as seen in the Feast of Trumpets, the national repentance of Israel, as seen in the Feast of Atonement, the future glory of the kingdom in the world to come, and all passing on into eternity, as seen in the Feast of Tabernacles. In this way, the rest of God will be secured. The day of display in the world to come will manifest the answer of God to all the havoc that sin has brought into this world. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. Then when kingdom days are over, God will gather out of the present heavens and earth all that he has secured for his eternal glory and pleasure, and setting it in the new heaven and new earth. He will rest in his love forevermore. This is indicated in the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. May the Lord graciously help us to understand these things a little more fully today, that being intelligent in relation to his ways at the present moment and knowing something of what he is doing for his eternal glory, both in the heavenly company and the earthly company, we might move in unison and fellowship with him, serving him acceptably with reverence and godly fear till the display of that glory has dawned at the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Thus concludes My Feast by George Davison.